It's the sense of touch. Any real city you walk in, you know. You brush past people. People bump into you. In a place like L.A., nobody touches you. We're always behind this metal and glass. I think we miss that touch so much that we even crash into each other just so we can feel something. Now, that's the first line from the movie Crash. I don't know if you've seen it before. It's a movie really kind of talking, it's a heavy movie. Won the Academy Award some time ago for really talking about what is racism, what is community, what is relationship. Amazing first lines for that movie. You know, and I have to say, we talk about community and unity a lot, especially even in RUF, and I'm sure for you it's become this boring buzzword that you hear, but what does it really mean? What does it really look like? You know, we're looking at a psalm tonight, and as we've looked at the psalms, last week we talked about Jesus being our king and our priest, and this week we're closing our looking at the psalms this semester by talking about unity, talking about community. And I pray in a very different way than maybe you've thought of it before. You know, this psalm, that's just very, very short, three verses, is all it's speaking of is, actually this is considered what's called a psalm of ascent. And what they would do is they would actually recite this psalm as they were walking up to the temple to worship the Lord. And David penned this psalm. And in his mind, he's thinking this. He's just brought the ark back to Jerusalem. He's centered all of Jerusalem as king around the worship of the Lord and of the temple, whose throne is in the temple. And he's wanting for the brothers and sisters, for all of Jerusalem, to be centered around him. He's wanting this act, this speaking of moving forward in worship, to be centered around the Lord. That community has a center. Unity has a focus. And that's the Lord. But I think it's interesting if you think about this with me. If you're walking up with everyone to worship and singing, just as you probably were a minute ago singing here, you're not always happy and feeling unified with people. You're feeling disunity. You're feeling not close to people, disconnected. You're at war with some people still. You're isolated from other people. You've rejected some people or have been rejected by people or groups. So how does this work? What is unity? How do we really see this? Well, we're going to look at unity in just three quick ways in the psalm, as it's a quick psalm. We're going to talk about unity and community. Unity as a family. Unity in just a couple illustrations and pictures, and where unity gives us a foretaste of heaven. That unity is a picture of heaven. It's not only a picture of now as a family, but a picture of what's to come. Let's look at the psalm. As I read it, think about those things with me. Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." It's an interesting psalm because, you know, what does unify us? You know, it's good and pleasant when brothers dwell in unity. We talk about unity a lot, even in our culture, in our society, in politics, maybe on campus, having campus unity. But what really solidifies people? What really does it? Is it having common interests? Is it having same goals? You know, maybe a group sets a goal. Is it having same sorority or fraternity letters? Is it playing the same sport? I mean, what is it? You know, we see unity in a lot of different ways, but what really lasts? How does it last? It's interesting that he says here, when brothers dwell in unity. The word brother is actually used in a couple different ways. In some commentaries, they can be confused with this being literal brothers and literal family. But what it's getting at here is that there is a family, a literal family, but not just a blood-related family. That unity is about a family. You see, what the Bible is doing here is redefining what it means to have community by talking about us as a family. So that if you are a Christian, if you would claim to be in Christ and your life has been transformed by the gospel, that you are now a brother and sister. You're incorporated into this family. But that's what's funny. Just like any family, right? You kind of look around and you go, I didn't ask to be that person's brother. I didn't ask to be that. Some of you have siblings, in your right? Then you're like, okay, I wish this person had not been born. They drive me crazy, you know? Kind of like we have between Echo and Kobe, right? Constant fighting, right? But that's what it's getting at. It's getting at the fact that we're now in a family. This is fixed. That you are now, excuse me, incorporated into a family of brothers and sisters. And some of which you would not ask to be in. You wouldn't be friends with outside of that unity and community. You see how this almost supersedes our interests. Our interests, our hobbies, our goals. It's something deeper. It's something more substantial. It's basically saying there are no only children in Christianity. To be a Christian doesn't mean you can't be an only child. Eugene Peterson put it this way. He says, God never makes private, secret salvation deals with people. His relationships with us are personal, true, intimate, yes, but private, no. We are a family in Christ. When we become Christians, we are among brothers and sisters in faith. No Christian is an only child. Now, I grew up as an only child. It's a scary thing. I'm a selfish, self-absorbed only child. Some of you have shared that with me. It's a beautiful thing. It scares my wife. Sometimes she tells me, I can't believe I married an only child and a parkie. Because I'm from Highland Park in Dallas. Thank you. Love you. See, I'm not. There's unity in here. But I tell you, when I was little, growing up as an only child, I did a lot of things by myself. So I'm sure if you're an only child, you do a lot of things by yourself. Played Legos by myself, you know, like constantly by myself. So one morning, I was just so excited, and my parents woke up and went into my room early in the morning on a Saturday, and I was not there. And they're freaking out. I'm not in the house. I've gone somewhere. They finally find me. I hopped the fence of our backyard. I was probably like 7 or 8. And I went down the alley looking for a dog to try and be like some sort of a sibling for me. That's how lonely I was. So I'm out like looking for a dog. Finally, they were convinced to get me a dog. And I started playing with my dog, Cloud, at the time. as if Cloud was my sibling. So I would like talk to Cloud. You know, Cloud and I were hanging out, you know. I remember playing like Burger Joint with Cloud, you know, because kind of, you know, there you go. I know I have problems. I'm not denying it. At least I'm in front of you sharing this, so you should take it. But you know, the point here is the fact that we are brothers and sisters. If you're in Christ, you don't choose your siblings, right? You can't. What God is saying is that He has made a family to where you belong. That we are dying, right? Even if you have a problem with your family, we're all from broke. Whether you're from a great family and you see nothing wrong, we're all from broken families. Because all of our families, in one way, shape, or another, whether we're from a divorce home or not, are broken because they're full of sin. They can't fulfill us in terms of every need we have. And the Bible, what the Bible does is comes along and actually defines the family in a very unique, beautiful way. It's saying that you're not only belonging to a blood-related family, but even more than that, you belong now to a family that's even outside of that. You belong to a family that's of people that of every tongue, tribe, and nation. As Jesus was asked one time, then he was having discussions about things and his family was trying to get to him in this crowd, and they said, hey, your mother and brothers are wanting to speak to you. They're trying to get to you. And he says, who are my mothers and my brothers? Here are my mothers. Here are my sisters. Here are my brothers. What is Jesus doing by that? He's redefining family, not to say that those his mother and brothers aren't important, but he's saying, what is deeper than blood itself? It's the Spirit. It's who we're united in the Heavenly Father. It means that you belong, and all of us die to belong. We're dying to belong. And we want to belong to a community. And there are two pictures here that we're given about that. Two interesting pictures about oil and dew. Oil and dew here. The first one is oil, like precious oil running down the beard of Aaron. You know, this oil was used to anoint priests, right? So in this picture, how does this community look, right? First, that's the family of community. Now, how does it look? It looks first like this oil. And what they would do is anoint the priest with oil by pouring it over his head. And this would consecrate him, set him apart as holy. And it would run down his head. And especially, not only a priest would have this, but if you're Aaron, who in the Old Testament is the priest of priests, the oil would be ever flowing. It was abundant. It would come down and would roll down his beard and go down his robe. And what that was showing, as I was reading this in the Old Testament, in Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible, talks about the importance of this oil. And it says, in a very fascinating way, that the oil was to set the priest apart. And it also makes a mention of, do not beware of making false aromas or false oils or making this or trying to consecrate a priest in a false way. It's basically saying that we need to have authentic community. What is the oil pointing to? It means that unity needs to be authentic. How is it authentic? It's authentic because it's centered around a person, not a thing. We tend to center community and unity around things, around ideas, right? Around platforms, whatever they may be. But what the Scriptures are saying here is that this oil is an authentic community, real deep community. It's centered and it revolves around a person, a living, breathing person who is our priest, right? And it's easy for us to look in inauthentic ways to make community. Now, I'm not saying that you can't have unity and community through other things, but lasting community. And also, think about it this way, the ways we find false community. The ways we think we're actually connected to one another in ways that we aren't at all. That they're hollow. Natalie and I were talking today. I didn't ask her if I could use this as an illustration. I hope she doesn't mind. It's not too incriminating. But we were talking today about how one of the tricks of the trade, which I'm sure many of you use, is when you're getting tickets around Vanderbilt. Is this okay, Natalie? One of the tricks of the trade is to keep your old ticket and stick your old ticket on your windshield, right? Natalie has 7 in her car that she can choose from, which is great. And so today, though, this is really funny. You know, it works. It really does work sometimes. But today, Natalie was walking out to her car, and here comes Mr. Traffic and Parking, and she's like, it's like timing. She pulls the fake ticket right off, and he pulls up, and he gets out, and he goes, wait a minute, did I write that ticket? Like, they start having a conversation of, well, did I write, I know I didn't write that ticket. Let's talk about, what's it, let me see that ticket. So, you know, it's like from, you know, last semester. And so she's having, and he was thankfully very gracious about it. But that's a very inauthentic way, right? It's fake. It's something that doesn't work. It seems to hold weight. It helps sometimes, but it doesn't last. And when the chips are down, it doesn't hold water. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a 20th century martyr, wrote this incredible book called Life Together, says it this way. He says, one who wants more than what Christ has established does not want Christian brotherhood. He's looking for some extraordinary social experience which he has not found elsewhere. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal, but a divine reality. That this brotherhood isn't something that's just some otherness, lofty, like social experiment, but it's a divine reality. It's made real. It is authentic and true, and we don't have to find inauthentic ways to do it. We don't have to search out. One of the ways, and we even talked about this last semester, that we do that, whether it's at a party, feeling as though you have to hold a solo cup in order to connect to someone. Or you have to be in a certain place at a certain time. What are you compromising? Maybe on a formal, maybe on certain things. How do you connect? How do you find your unity? You know that we do that. We seek to have community and unity in inauthentic ways. And you know what it feels like when you do. It feels like you got caught. Or it feels very hollow. And then you feel isolated and lonely all over again. Authentic community has to be around this one person. The other one is the dew here. When he says this weird illustration is like the dew of Hermon, right? And then Zion. What he's saying is Hermon was this mountain was 9,000 feet tall. And then what you would do is you would cast your gaze from Hermon in the north down to Mount Zion, which was this really low hill. It was kind of puny compared to Mount Hermon. And what he's saying is that both the tallest mountain in all of Jerusalem and the lowest were receiving this refreshing dew. Basically, the illustration is that the dew lands on both. There's no exclusivity in this unity. That in unity, true community, there's not exclusivity. And what we tend to do in our exclusion is to try and include ourselves, right? We force our way in to places in order to gain true community and unity, in order to say, hey, look, I have it, in order to say I'm connected to somebody. We use these things in our lives to make like we have them. C.S. Lewis had this amazing, if you've never read it, and some of you have read it with, called The Inner Ring. And in The Inner Ring, it's an essay, he talks about these imaginary circles that we make in our lives. Whether it's in, and we make them in so many different ways. It could be in any way. With relationships, so that we can keep ourselves in and keep other people out. And the way that we use them is to use them as almost badges, merit badges of intimacy for people. As if to say, look, I'm in this community. I'm in this group. And it gives me intimacy. When even that is really not giving us intimacy, it's we're using them to prove some sort of intimacy instead of actually having them, because we know often that we don't really know each other in those groups. Are we excluding one another? Are you excluding other people in your community groups, in trying to be unified? Is there exclusion? Here's what's amazing about this. You want to know kind of a litmus test of that. The difference between Christianity and everything else is the fact that Christianity is the only place that says your unity is supposed to include your enemies and outsiders. Where else are you called to live in life with your enemies and outsiders? That's so rare. That's what we're called to do in Christianity. That's what unity is saying. And because why? Because we have a Savior. We have a Savior who has come and not only lived and died for His first century enemies and outsiders, but His 21st century enemies and outsiders. This is our Savior. He does not exclude. And in every way, His blood is authentic as the priest to bring us to Himself, to bring us in relationship with Him and one another. And the beauty of this is that this doesn't stop here. This reality pushes on because it says the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. That this picture now is a picture of what's to come. It's unity in the future. That what we're doing now, not just in this room, but even when we leave here and go to SATCO, those moments, not just worshiping together in a formal setting, but living life together is actually supposed to be a picture of heaven. A picture of where we were going to be and live forever and never have to say goodbye and show videos. A place where we can always be together. And not have to worry about that. And here's the hard part about it, though. The people that are going to be there with us are the people that we don't ever think would be there. You know, those people that we tend to think of that either serve us meals or clean our laundry or our rooms, we're going to be worshiping with them forever. Those people that you've rejected in who are in Jesus. Now, these are people I'm talking about who are in Christ. Those people that you've rejected or that you've been rejected by, those are the people that we're going to be living with in community forever. So what does it mean for us to dwell together now, driving home the picture of unity in the future? You know, after the Civil War, there was a church service at a large church. And as the service was concluding, they had called for prayer. And during that time, African Americans would actually sit in the balconies. They were not allowed to sit in the bottom level. And as they called for prayer, and one lone African American man came down the steps, came from the balcony, came all the way to the front, and knelt. And for a long time, there was a pause, a silence. And then one man stood up out of the audience from the bottom and came and knelt right next to him, as close as he could. And as they prayed together, it was an amazing picture to the rest of that congregation, because that was Robert E. Lee, who actually stood up and walked down that aisle and said, "This is the picture of community. This is the true picture of worship and what it is going to be. Not just now, but what it will be like." Because all the exclusivity that we have, no matter how far-reaching, no matter how simple or small, is going to be destroyed. And I cannot wait. And we cannot fake it. And we cannot center it on anything else but the one who's in the middle, the person and work of Jesus. That's where unity is settled. That's where it's centered. And that's where it will last forevermore. And with that, we can pray with the hosts of heaven, "Alleluia." Because that is our future hope and our present reality. That gives us hope to fight now. Fighting now, the exclusivity that we have. Fighting now as Christians, seeing that in your heart, knowing the parts of you that keep people out and keep yourself in. Turn from that, I beg you. Because I do the same. And we have a Savior who has not kept us out, but a Savior who has called His very enemies, who cried out for Him to be executed, He died for. Those who spit in His face would later take Him down from the cross and bury Him and worship Him in the midst of everyone. That's unity. It's based on our Savior. And it makes all other things that we do so much more substantial, so much more real. Let's pray. God, the reality of community in Jesus can only be understood because of the way that you have come and called us to yourself. And you have not just called the nice people. You haven't just called the good people, the good-looking people, or the smart people. Lord, you've come to call the people that are your very enemies, those who are outsiders, you have made in. Nowhere else, no other religion, no other word proclaims that glory, that we were once outside and now we are in. And we are in not just with you, but with each other. Lord, let us love one another in that unity. The unity that comes through the same blood that was spilt for me is spilt for those here that are in Jesus. And for those here who may not be in Jesus, who are maybe wrestling with what is the gospel, what is unity in Christ, that they would see the unity, the love we have for one another, and would long for that. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.